We've been thinking a lot about hope these last couple of weeks. Our series in 2 Thessalonians could be summed up with the phrase, what you hope for is what you live for. We've thought about hope in hardship, hope for the future, and today, hoping in the faithfulness of God. But talking so much about hope, well, it can leave us feeling a little bit, what about now? It's all well and good hoping for the destination, but what about now? Having a clear view of where we're going in the distance is great, but what about the immediate? This last couple of weeks was the anniversary of the dredging ship, the Sandkite, crashing into the Thames barrier. They'd been trying to navigate out of the Thames in a dense fog. If you've ever been out to the Thames barrier, you'll know these are massive structures. They're absolutely huge. And the Sandkite, it navigated its way into one of these gates, one of the gates of the Thames barrier. Now, this boat, you know, it was keen to get where it wanted to go, but it was navigating in such a dense fog that it ended up colliding with the Thames barrier. It took 11 days to clear the 3,300 tons of sand and gravel that it had been carrying. It was a disaster. We can be rightly focused on our destination, but we need to be paying attention to the journey as well. When we think of hope, we need to understand that it has real-world implications for us here and now, today. We aren't to take our eyes off the journey when we fix them on our hope. You'll remember that Paul is writing to a really young church in Thessalonica in northern Greece, and they've been suffering greatly. They've been victims of terrible persecution, violence, discrimination, because they were Christians, because they believed in Christ. You remember that in chapter 2, there were false rumors going round, some false teaching even, some claiming that even in the name of Paul, that the day of the Lord had come, Jesus had come back, or that he was about to come back. And Paul has been encouraging them, don't be shaken from what is true. Don't be shaken from what you know, from what we've spoken about. Stand firm on the truth. The Lord Jesus will come again. He will bring judgment on those who've been causing you suffering, and he will grant you relief. But say in chapter 3, we see that Paul wants them to hope in God's faithfulness. So, and in God's faithfulness, and for that to shape how they're living in the here and now as they wait for Christ's return. So let's open up God's word together. Starting in the first two verses of chapter 3, we can see that Paul is making a prayer request. If you look down with me, finally, brothers, pray for us, in verse 1 there. Each chapter of the letter has included Paul praying for the Christians of Thessalonica. But here, Paul wants them to pray. Pray for us. And we can almost discover what Paul's priorities are when he asks for prayer. What does he want most? Well, carrying on in verse 1, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as has happened among you. And verse 2, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. So we have two prayer requests, really. One is the spread of the gospel, and the other is deliverance from evil. The spread of the gospel. That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as has happened among you. There in verse 1. Paul is talking about how the word of the Lord has brought people to faith. He uses the Thessalonian Christians as an example there. You can read about how this happened in Acts chapter 17. Paul went to the synagogue in chapter 17, verse 2, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to be raised. And verse 4, some were persuaded. And that is what he means when he's saying, as has happened among you. People have come to faith. He means that God has worked in them through the hearing of the good news. Where they were once dead in their sins, they have been washed clean by the blood of Christ and given new life in him. This is what Paul wants them to be praying for, that the gospel would spread far and wide. It would spread far and wide. Paul wants them to be praying for that, and that it would speed ahead and be honored. The speeding ahead of the word of the Lord. Paul is, he's almost quoting directly Psalm 147, verse 15. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. That's Psalm 147, verse 15. The phrase that Paul is using here is more accurately translated. The word of the Lord would run. The word of the Lord would run. Picture Eliud Kipchoge, who broke the two-hour marathon record a couple of years ago. Arguably one of the most impressive feats of athleticism of our time. I watched a video recently of a journalist who he joined Eliud Kipchoge and his team for an easy run. They said it was a flat route and a pace where they would just have a nice laugh and an easy run together. They can joke along as they run. Of course, this video ends with the journalist in an absolute heap on the floor, having tried to keep up with this extremely hilly route at an incredibly fast pace that he simply couldn't manage. But Paul is asking them to pray that the word of God would run. It would have the effect that it would have is that it would be honored, verse 1, that it would be glorified, we might say, wherever God's word goes. And the people see what it accomplishes. They glorify God. They know that if they were preaching the good news in their own strength, well, they would end up on the floor, exhausted and useless as that journalist. But because God does the work, he gets the glory. Because God does the work, and the word of God does the work, he gets the glory. They're not running in their own strength. It's the word of the Lord that is to be running ahead. In verse 2, we get Paul's second priority there, deliverance from evil. Have a look at verse 2. That we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Deliverance from evil. Paul is, he's likely writing from Corinth. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18, and he was having trouble there. There was local Jewish folk, and there were violence and opposition all the way through. And Paul is asking his friends in Thessalonica to pray that he would be delivered from those who oppose the gospel, those who hate the word of God. You can see the verse carries on, for not all have faith. You might, of course, accuse Paul of stating the obvious there, not all have faith. But he's equating faithlessness with wickedness and evil, which might seem a bit extreme, but the biblical reality is that while Paul was being violently opposed and very much being the victim of evil and wickedness, well, those who do not have faith are placed in that category by Paul, for not all have faith. There are many today in our day and age who do not have faith. Sometimes it will be a simple polite dismissal of our beliefs. Other times it will be active suppression and opposition. Leave your faith at home, please. Aren't all Christians simply bigots? Well, it's fine just as long as you don't talk about it. Keep it to yourself, thank you. Navigating these waters, the Apostle Paul wanted prayer for deliverance from that. Let's never stop praying for those who don't have faith and for ourselves as we navigate this world with so many people who do not have faith. While we could be tempted to feel hopeless, that faith and the rest of life just aren't going to mix that well. Let's keep Sunday to Sunday and not think of God for the rest of the week. Maybe we'll pray, maybe we'll read some Bible, but actually investing in the church family, well, that seems hard. Actually having to live in an active relationship with God, well, I just don't really feel it. As far as viewing my life as a missionary of the word of the Lord and seeing the word of the Lord speed ahead, well, I'll leave it to the professionals. Let the people who are actually good at this sort of thing, let them do that. Well, that's a hopeless picture that Paul doesn't want the church in Thessalonica to fall into. Look with me at verse 3. While there are those who don't have faith in verse 2, in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. This is the ground of our hope, isn't it? Carry on in verse 3. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. This is the faithfulness of God. The Lord is faithful. Paul has moved from requesting prayer, showing his priorities for himself, to encouraging and comforting those young Christians in Thessalonica. He's saying, don't worry. Hope in God's faithfulness. He is able to establish and guard you. In fact, verse 5, Paul then goes on to pray for them, to pray that the Lord would direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. With summing up the message of 2 Thessalonians as what you hope for will be what you live for. Well, there's no clearer, more hopeful message than, but the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. You see, it's a hopeful message because we are not faithful, are we? Sin is the Bible's word for being unfaithful to God. We fall into this category so naturally. We naturally don't follow him and his will for our life. We naturally turn to other things and look for fulfillment, even elevating them as idols, as worshipping these created things instead of the living creator God. It's a broken and unfaithful relationship with God, and the fault of that lies at our door. You see, God is faithful, and we are not. The Bible consistently describes the people of God like a bride in which we are unfaithful, and Christ is our faithful groom. When brought back into repentance and welcomed in, so often running out and being unfaithful all over again, it's a biblical picture of the people of God. It's a cheating spouse. We're unfaithful, but the Lord is faithful. It's maybe the most succinct summing up of hope that we have. As an unfaithful people, we can hope in the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God to his people, his love for those that are his. It means that Jesus was sent, that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died having never sinned, so that we can be saved. It was a sacrifice. His sacrifice for us, giving us his righteousness, saving us, giving us life. And it is a great promise of Scripture that we can depend on the faithfulness of God. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even in all our own unfaithfulness, our lack of confession, our reluctance to come to our loving Father, our moaning and groaning, I've been a Christian for so long, how can I do such silly, sinful things all over again? Well, Paul writes to Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He writes that in 2 Timothy 2:13. Our ability to and qualification to come to God and hope in him isn't anything to do with us. It is God's faithfulness that is the ground of all our hope. Why can we be hopeful even when we're so unfaithful? Why can we be hopeful even if we're so unfaithful? Well, if we start the answer to that question with, well, I can do this, or, well, I believe this, I think this, well, we've almost already gone wrong, haven't we? I heard it illustrated like this recently. Imagine being the criminal on the cross, crucified alongside Jesus, the one who said to the Lord Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You can read about that in Luke 23, verse 42. Now, imagine that thief on the cross, he dies, turns up in heaven, and he might have been slightly surprised. What on earth am I doing here? It's not because of him being smart, is it? He doesn't know all the answers. He doesn't manage to give a summary of justification by faith alone. He can't say that he trusts in the infallibility of the scriptures. What he can actually say in that moment is, well, Jesus said that I could come. And that's it. That's all. That's where our hope rests. It's all the hope that we have. Imagine thinking that anything other than the sacrifice, the death and the resurrection of Christ can provide any hope for us. It can't. Only Christ. Only Christ if we trust in him. Now, before we're tempted to run off and say, well, it doesn't depend on me, so screw it. It doesn't matter how I live. There's nothing that I can do. I might as well just carry on sinning. Well, verse 3 carries on. The Lord will establish and guard you against the evil one. Verse 4, you'll do what we command. Verse 5, Paul is praying for them that the Lord may direct their hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. If the faithfulness of God isn't directing your heart to love the Lord more, if it isn't giving you greater trust in his steadfastness, then it would seem that you don't truly know his faithfulness. His faithfulness should lead us to greater faithfulness, not greater unfaithfulness. It shouldn't lead us to sin with abandon, without a second thought. It should lead us to faithfulness in him. Paul requests prayer for the spread of the gospel, deliverance from evil. He reminds them of God's faithfulness, that it is our only hope, even in the face of all our complete unfaithfulness. It's the only ground for our hope, and it should lead us into greater faithfulness. And then we have this slightly unusual section at the end of this letter, verses 6 through to 18. There is a coming day when God's people finally will be gathered to himself. We spoke about it a fair amount last week. If you're able to flick back to chapter 2, verse 1, just over the page, you'll see now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. That is the hope. The hope. And it is so sure that it doesn't depend on us, but on God's faithfulness. And now Paul instructs them how to live in light of that hope. Living in light of that hope. Paul's basic instruction is don't be idle. Don't be lazy. You can see that in verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, not in accord with the tradition that you received us. Even separate yourself off from those who are practicing laziness. Paul is saying, it isn't what you've been taught. Why are people behaving like this? He's set a very specific example for them. When he was with them, verse 7, for you yourselves, you know that you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. We weren't idle, we weren't lazy when we were with you. Verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. He didn't sponge off anyone. He didn't collect money on a whip round, even though he had the right to do so. Elsewhere, Paul instructs that the church should be willing to fund full-time ministers. If that weren't a biblical instruction, well, Marcus, Fiona, and myself, we shouldn't be in our jobs, but we wouldn't have these roles here at the Barge. But he's simply setting them a really good example of not being idle. For in verses 9 and 10, It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you ourselves an example, give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Notice that this is not willing to work. That's a category of people who could and should be working, and they simply aren't. It's nothing to do with if you can't work. There's a category of the New Testament is completely clear that people who can't work should be welcomed in the church and looked after by the church. It's not those people. It's the people who could and should be working. Why is Paul seemingly going down this slight tangent on laziness, idleness, and going after people who aren't working? Why, after all the talk of hope, is he giving these quite specific instructions? Well, verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. There was a presenting issue in the church in Thessalonica. There were people walking in idleness, people being lazy. There are two reasons that this might have been the case. It could have been because of that promise that Christ is coming again. Christ is coming again. I trust that that's going to be happening soon. Therefore, why bother? That's one of the issues. What's the point in doing any work? My trust is greater than yours, brother, because I don't work. That, of course, misses so much of the biblical teaching around work. It is a gift, and it's hard work in a fallen world, but there'll also be work in the new creation. So to just throw the tools down is to give into a short-sighted laziness that isn't actually truly trusting that the Lord is going to come. There's another possible reason for the laziness infecting the church. It requires a little bit of background knowledge. In Greece at the time, and in general in the Roman Empire, there was a thing called patronage. Patronage, where powerful, wealthy people would support those who were less well off. And they would expect a lot of loyalty in return, maybe political loyalty. And it was quite a total, all-encompassing thing. If I pay your debt for you, you'll come and work for me. You'll live in your house. You'll do what I say. And you'll get all your friends to go around and, you know, they'll support me in my cause, in my latest project. There's evidence of synagogues being built by wealthy Roman benefactors in order to buy the loyalty of the Jewish people. You can even sometimes see in the English countryside, you go to some of these large National Trust-type properties, and there might be a parish church in the grounds there where the wealthy family who lived at the top of the hill, they built the church for the town in the bottom. And they might even have a pew reserved for them on the very front row for their status as the wealthy patrons of that church. You don't really get that sort of thing in the same way today, but you can see historic examples here and there. So there could have been people in the Thessalonian church essentially sponging off patrons. These would have been people who were perfectly able to work, but just not really wanting to. Maybe even abusing the generosity of the church, going to the church and saying, well, I can't work, and receiving generosity because of that. But they were actually, in fact, willing and able, but just unwilling to work. They were perfectly able to work, but they weren't doing it. And so Paul is saying that, well, to do so, to do that, it's no different to the politics of the age, the power dynamics of the age. The people in your local town are doing these things, and it's just the same in the exact same in the church. It almost seems that the church in Thessalonica, if there were people in that church giving into this idleness, well, they were so indistinct from their society, their culture at the time, that it's almost like a mismatch in what they said they believed, that Christ is going to come again. That's their hope. and how they were actually living. I'll live like anyone else, thanks. And this comes back. It comes down to a lack of obedience. Laziness, idleness, the presenting issue of sin here is ultimately a failure to obey God's word. Look at verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Have a look at verse 6. Now we command you, brothers. See verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. Verse 12. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, their laziness, their idleness is a failure to see and obey God's commands. It's a complete lack of regard for the word of God. It's failing to wait well, failing to live as if they have a true and living hope. It's disobeying God's word. It's not following his commands. It's looking at his faithfulness and turning in unfaithfulness. The underlying issue under the presenting issue of idleness is disobedience, rebellion, unfaithfulness. It's not trusting that God's word is sufficient. Their idleness was effectively saying that God's design for their life and hoping in Christ isn't worth it. So Paul uses this strong language, command, obey. The Christian life isn't simply one of rule following, do this and get this. It's not a religion of works, so to speak, where you do enough good things and you get right with God and you get to live forever. It's not that. It's one where what you hope for shapes what you live for. Hope for life eternal with Christ Jesus, your only hope, and you'll live that way. Paul is pointing out their inconsistencies. And so his instructions about the issue of idleness is simple. It's flee from it. Verse 12, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. Turn away from that way of life. Verse 13, as for you brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. You spot anyone who is living in idleness, in this laziness, what are we to do? Verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. It's not a treating them as an enemy, though. Verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Get alongside them. What are you hoping for? Is that shaping how you're living? Brother, are you living as if you hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the faithfulness of God? Let's turn together to him in faithfulness. This almost main application then for the whole of 2 Thessalonians is to live like you have hope in Christ. It doesn't have to be a super Christian, monk-level spirituality and separation from all things in the world. It looks like not growing weary of doing good work, living distinctly, doing your job, not being idle. It's living as if your hope is in the faithfulness of God. It's not living completely indistinguishable lives from the world. So when we encourage, live a normal Christian life, that's not saying live indistinct to anybody else. No, it's live hoping in God. And certainly not living in idleness. Now, this may not seem like an issue for you if you think that you're not idle. You may actually work very, very hard. You're able to work. You work and you're not a sponge. In fact, you probably maybe even work overtime. Maybe you work too hard. Well, working too hard can be another form of idleness. Work too hard in one area of your life, say your job, and, you can inevitably end up being idle in many other areas of your life. It's not simply idleness in the workplace. Idleness in the Christian life, in your investment in the church family, idleness in the family life, in the home. Well, I work so impossibly hard and I'm not being idle, well, that I can't possibly turn up to family and give it my all. We can be smashing it in the workplace and failing idly in every other area. So Paul wants the church in Thessalonica and us today, to live consistently as we hope in Christ, for our hope to shape how we live. He prays that the word of God would speed ahead, that people would glorify and honor the Lord. He prays for deliverance from evil. He reminds them that God is faithful. God is faithful. And that's the ground of all hope. We're unfaithful, but God is so abundantly faithful. We have no other ground of hope. Then he encourages us to live in light of that hope. It looks like obeying his word and fleeing from idleness, living the Christian life. There's so much in 2 Thessalonians that is dramatic. Talk of vengeance, God afflicting those who afflict you. Talk of the man of lawlessness. There's quite scary things in there about the future of this world. There's real comfort in this application, though. Hope in Christ and live your life consistent with that hope. We don't need to be counting down the days to the man of lawlessness's return. We don't need to be circulating conspiracy theories about the apocalypse. We live our life, do good work, hope in the faithfulness of God. Just read those final verses from this letter together. We'll take a moment and then we'll continue our service in prayer. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. And verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.